Back in the first century, when Paul wrote Timothy, there was no such thing as ordained pastors. These people were simply the elders in the local community, these local house churches or whatever, that had been discipled and knew the Word of God and were able to communicate it to others. But then as that century wore on, down toward the end of the first century, when you began to get false teachings filtering into the church, then it became a little more necessary to begin to set apart some who the church would approve as teaching sound doctrine. You've got that flavor in Paul's word to Timothy here, so that the church's understanding of the truth would be preserved. Paul says here that the day is going to come when their people will gather around them, teachers who will say what they want to hear. That kind of thing happened very shortly. All kind of heresies began to filter in early on. As the years went by, these people became separate and they became ordained, and the whole idea of clergy as a separate class, somewhat different from the laity, began to emerge. In the third century, they were called priests for the first time, and the laity became, in a sense, a separate sort of a dependent group out there, and the focus was put on these clergy folk for some reason. They were trained basically by apprenticeship. If you were one who had been encouraged to pursue this route or had some personal desire, then what you did was you apprenticed yourself to some older pastor, clergy, theologian figure and lived with him, and he taught you what he knew. There weren't many she's back in those days, what he knew, and so it went. As the years rolled on and into fairly modern times, universities would have a curriculum, and churches would require you go to the university and take these particular courses, and then the ecclesiastical body, whatever it was, the Anglican Church or the Presbyterian or whatever, would have an examining board to see if you came across well enough prepared to assume ordination. Fairly recently, that theological schools came into being. They are now accredited graduate schools with agencies to assure that there is some kind of a well-formed curriculum in them, a course of study, so that the people who receive a degree from them at least have the basics of training for pastoral ministry. Now, that doesn't guarantee it, does it? You can have a lot of head knowledge and still sort of be out to lunch on a lot of things. Now, as we move into this 21st century, into the postmodern era, the whole role of the clergy, of the pastor, is going through a state of change and uncertainty and questioning. The focus is moving more and more back onto the role of the laity and the clergy as those who literally equip the laity for their daily work. And that's a shift. So churches and seminaries are trying to cope both with the patterns of the past, which is sort of what we expect, and the patterns of the future that are emerging, which are still sort of being born and unknown. One of the interesting facts we've got to look at is the increasing role of women in ministry. If you really want to look at the role of women in ministry, look at the history of modern missions into the 18th and 19th century. Some of the most outstanding missionaries were women. They couldn't be ordained, but they were doing the work. I love to tease my Southern Baptist friends. If you've got a Southern Baptist background, you know that the big mission offering every year is the Lottie Moon offering. Lottie Moon was a stitch. She was the most radical feminist I've ever read about. And how Southern Baptists make her one of the great female heroes of that church is amusing to me, I must say. But there were these people all around, and you find that you look at the Salvation Army, Evangeline Booth, and those women were key to the founding of that incredible ministry. But at least in our tradition, in these post-World War II years, we have begun to ordain women, and they have emerged into a very significant role in the church. The student bodies in most of our seminaries now have a significant percentage of people who are women. You need to notice also, though, that one of the factors in this whole matter of training pastors has to do with the fact that there's an enormous stress factor in pastoral ministry. If you remember that about a year ago now, there was the cover article on the Sunday Parade magazine in the Hendersonville and Asheville paper about clergy burnout. There are all kinds of seminars on that. The divorce rate among clergy has gotten to be somewhat horrendous. The medical cost of all the major denominations is skyrocketing because of psychiatric help for clergy families. the stress that they live under, because the role has become so complex that we don't know exactly what to do with all of that. I wanted to read you just a little quote here from Alban Institute's journals. Alban Institute is a Washington, D.C. ecumenical think tank on pastoral ministry that provides a lot of good resources. And this is one clergy resonating on what he was expected to do. He says, "I am appalled at what is required of me. I am supposed to move from sick bed to administrative meeting, to planning, to supervising, to counseling, to praying, to troubleshooting, to budgeting, to audio systems, to meditation, to worship preparation, to newsletter, to staff problems, to mission projects, to conflict management, to community leadership, to study, to funerals, to weddings, to preaching. I am supposed to be in charge, but not too in charge. Administrative executive, sensitive pastor, skillful counselor, public speaker, spiritual guide, politically savvy, intellectually sophisticated, and I am expected to be superior or at least first rate in all of them. I am not supposed to be depressed or discouraged or cynical or angry or hurt. I am supposed to be upbeat, positive, strong, willing, available. Right now, I am not filling any of those expectations very well. And I am tired." Now, that sort of gives you a feel of that. Now, I say that because we come back to the question, where does the church get its pastors and who prepares them? Well, they come from a lot of places, a lot of motivations. My generation in seminary was largely populated by veterans of World War II who had had a spiritual experience in the service. Remember, there's quite an awakening. Chaplains and those had quite an influence, and organizations like the Navigators for Christ. A lot of young men who had an awakening, and many of them, it was sort of funny, had never belonged to a church. And they came into seminary, and it was a whole new ballgame for them, moved out into ministry. Christian homes, of course, are always the primary source. Homes where the Word of God is focal, where the Christian faith is alive and rejoiced in, where the young people see that and get excited about God's love and grace in Jesus Christ. There's a flip side of that. Some well-meaning Christian homes try to push their young people into ministry. Having gone to a church-related college, there were a lot of my classmates who had been conned into deciding for ministry, who didn't really want to do it, but, you know, your father's a preacher, you ought to be one, or you're a fine young man, you ought to go into ministry. They were sort of raising hell in college, so rebelling against that, and some of them dropped out, and some of them straightened up and had become very good pastors, as a matter of fact, along the way. In these recent years, the parachurch agencies and colleges have been a significant factor. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and Campus Crusade for Christ and the Navigators, those kind of campus organizations who meet young people at their questioning period and disciple them in Scripture, teach them how to share their faith and how to study Scripture and that kind of thing, and give them a vision for missions like the Greater Urbana Missionary Convention that InterVarsity sponsors every 3 years, you know, where you get 15,000-18,000 young people looking seriously at the mission of the church in the world. Those have become significant factors, and the seminaries have been fairly well populated by the products of those ministries in some ways more than the churches. I say that. That causes some interesting kinds of dilemmas. When Betty and I lived in Atlanta, I was out visiting with a professor in the seminary one day, and when I came out of his office, there was this young man waiting. I'd drunk coffee with him, and for the life of me, I can't even retrieve his name at this point, but he was waiting for me out there and talking to Betty, and he had sort of attached himself to me, and he said, "Bob, can you talk a minute? Would you help me?" And I said, "Yeah, what's up?" And he says, "I'm about to graduate from seminary." He said, "My problem is I've never belonged to a church. I came to faith in Christ at the University of Florida through Campus Crusade. And I was in Crusade's Bible studies, but I don't really know what you do as a pastor of a church. I'm about to become one." I said, "Well, who are your models, your mentors in pastoral ministry? I don't have any." I was sort of it, I guess, there in a curbstone contact just for a few minutes. I try to give him a few guides, but I say, when people come to Christ in that college year, sometimes they haven't had any church background. I was blessed by having a father who was a ruling elder and very involved, so I had some feel for those things. By the way, our own Philip Barron, our missionary to the Philippines, is a product of Campus Crusade for Christ at North Carolina State. That's where he got his vision for ministry. Many times young people find a model or a mentor, someone whose Christian life is so genuine and charismatic and attractive and real that they want to be like that person, and they follow in that person's footsteps into ministry. Today, more and more, you have people going into pastoral ministry as a second career. They have been in business or in professions, and they become aware that through their life in the church that they have significant gifts, and people in the congregation encourage that, and they go back to seminary, sometime with grown families. Seminary today has apartments for families where people come and become pastors. The whole area of gifted adults, to me, is a very wholesome one. One of my dear friends, who is now the president of Eastern College in Pennsylvania, that's the college where Tony Campolo teaches, for those of you who watch those videos downstairs. Roberta Hestinus was the wife of an aerospace engineer who was doing his doctoral program at University of Washington, and she began teaching the Bethel classes in that 3,000-member church up there in Seattle. And the senior pastor, who did not even believe in women clergy, said, you know, you have gifts the whole church needs. As a mother and a wife, she and her husband arranged for her to go to Fuller Seminary. She ultimately became a professor at that seminary and also an associate pastor at a church in Pasadena, and has blessed the whole Christian church, Catholic and Protestant, by her gifts. But it was a second kind of a career for her. Churches that have gifted children that they pray for produce these. Every once in a while, somebody will pass through my church, and I thought, that kid has got the potential. And I'll put them on a prayer list. A young person passed through this church a while back that I looked at and I thought, the guy has got the gifts. And I wrote him a letter when he finished high school and I said, think about it. You just want to put a seed in your mind that in the next century the church is going to need a whole different kind of pastor who's tuned into the culture, and you've got that potential. Pray about it. I think that was legitimate. Churches that pray about this seem to turn them out. Lively congregations produce an inordinate number of pastors and teachers for the rest of the church. You'll find out the churches that are alive with the faith, young people in that church want to be a part of making that happen somewhere else. They want to export the revolution, in so many words, and that happens. People go to seminary with good motivations and with bad. In the 1960s, there was a lot of escapism when all the youth culture was lost and trying to find itself. You know, some became hippies and into communes, and some went to seminary, hoping they could find themselves. And the professors at our seminary said, we don't assume these young people are even Christians. They're coming here on a pilgrimage looking for themselves. Occasionally, also, you have people who are shady characters who get in there, don't you? Remember one time on the television program Gunsmoke, Festus, who was Sheriff Dillon's buddy, was saying to Doc he thought he could make a lot more money being a preacher. And Doc looked at him and says, I think your motivations are a little questionable. Well, there are people whose motivations are questionable. In my own life, I bless my father. He never let me know that he had this on his mind until the day I graduated from seminary in 1954. He took me aside and said, this is a happy day for me. I have prayed from before your birth that you would be a pastor for the church. I had seen so many kids who've been pressured, and I was never pressured. All I knew was that when I was 10 years old in Montreat, the candidate secretary for our denominational mission board at a conference said, how many of you would let the Lord have his way in your life to use you however he wanted to? Now, he wanted to get us to the mission field, and I wasn't going to buy into that. But the idea, being a Christian kid, of the Lord having access to my life, was a seed that germinated through my high school days and came to fruition along the way in my father's prayers. In the Presbyterian Church, we've always made an issue of this, that the church needs a trained pastoral ministry. It's just part of our constitutional requirements, or whole chapters on how this is done. You find this if you remember that the early universities in this country were founded by our Reformed and Presbyterian forefathers. Harvard University, founded, quote, to raise up a godly ministry when this present generation lies moldering in the dust, close quote. Now, Harvard may have strayed some from that, but that's why it was founded, to train up a godly ministry, and that's out of our heritage. We officially sponsor 10 seminaries and a Christian education school in this denomination, where the large number of our people come from in the Presbyterian Church. Austin Seminary in Texas, Columbia Seminary in Atlanta, Georgia, where I finished, Dubuque out in Dubuque, Iowa, Johnson C. Smith, which is primarily a black Presbyterian school, part of a consortium in Atlanta called the Interdenominational Theological Center. But Johnson C. Smith is a Presbyterian institution there. Louisville in Louisville, Kentucky, McCormick in Chicago, Pittsburgh, Princeton, San Francisco Theological Seminary in the West Coast, Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. Now, a lot of our young people go to non-denominational seminaries in the major universities. The largest number have gone to Fuller Theological Seminary in California, which is an evangelical non-denominational school there. My own son and Shirley Weed's son and Paul Smith all went to Gordon Conwell up in the Boston area. There are others along the way. I just want you to know that. And what the Presbyterian Church asks of us is that we keep them in our prayers. These professors and staff people who mold the next generation of pastors need our prayers, and they ask of us that we also, in our annual budget, provide 1% of our budget for theological education, which, due to my shortcoming, we have never pursued, but we probably ought to. Out of this congregation, you need to know, George and Asia McMillan, who are affiliate members of this church, provided the endowment for a chair of evangelism at the seminary in Richmond. George and Asia's son and son-in-law went to that seminary, and they provided the major endowment for that. Seminaries don't guarantee faithful pastors. After all, they take into their student body what we in the church send them. Seminaries can and do produce both good and bad graduates. But when folk go into seminary with a love for Jesus Christ, who are well-discipled, such as happens through InterVarsity and Campus Crusade, they turn out good and helpful products. Ed Fawcett and I were over at Presbytery meeting a few months ago, meeting at the community college in Asheville, listening to the testimonies of a number of young candidates for ordination and for taking churches, and we were both just delighted because they had had significant experiences with Jesus Christ in their youth and college days. They had a clear testimony of faith. They had marvelous motivation. They had been blessed by their seminary career. And Ed and I looked at one another and just smiled because it looked good. That has not always been so. One of the things that encourages me in seminaries is the great spiritual hungering among the student bodies. Student bodies are now teaching spiritual formation. Now, that's a designation we took over from the Catholic Church, but it means my growth into my relationship with Jesus Christ. Henri Nouwen, of course, Maryland, is one of the major figures. And seminaries are now having courses in that to teach people to be alive and genuine and free and growing in their relationship to Jesus Christ, the first component of pastoral ministry. And it's exciting to watch. Princeton Seminary brought over last year or so ago, a lady clergy from the Anglican Church who was a charismatic Christian to be a visiting professor. And her classes were standing room only, and then the students would adjourn to her apartment for prayer. And I thought, that is a wholesome sign. That's great. There is a chastened mood on seminaries. We know that the culture is becoming more and more pagan. It's interesting from my day when to get somebody to come to seminary worship was sort of like pulling teeth. Seminary corporate worship now is an overflow crowd. People come every day to worship God together. So let's say it. It's easy to demand excellence of pastoral ministry. It's easy to shake our head and do the tut-tut kind of thing when some clergy person self-destructs. It's easy to complain when clergy are inadequate. But where does the church get its pastors? And what is our responsibility in this? Simply to say, it is not fortuitous. It does not happen by chance. Somebody cares and somebody obeys Jesus Christ. And what happens in the seminaries is crucial. I hope you will take home with you your bulletin and read again our prayer of entrance and confession. And remember that when we come here Sunday by Sunday, we're standing upon the shoulders of generations and of the shoulders of the training of seminaries over all these years. And may God give us grace to be those who have a heart for the next generation and see to it, as Harvard said, that there is a godly ministry when this present generation lies moldering in the dust. And to God's name be all praise. Amen.